you very much. That was a very good, well-prepared presentation. And obviously, I know for myself, I wish we had the time to go through all of your material. I don't think there's a single one here that would say you were unprepared.
Well, I have a confession to make. I thought this was going to be a fluff job. I thought this, they gave me this just to take it easy on me. I thought that probably as late as early fall. No. No, it's been a hard study. It's not a pleasant study either. Especially if you've lost loved ones who were not in a condition to meet their maker.
And I'll be frank, when I saw the topic also, I was kind of the same opinion. That doesn't seem like that difficult of a topic, but as you have ably presented this evening, it's not only a multi-layered topic, but it's also a topic that we need to be preaching, especially in meetings with alien sinners. Because in my estimation of the gospel, I don't know that you can preach the gospel without preaching the judgment and what happens to those souls that are lost. And the people of the world need to know that the fire of hell is hot. I don't know that they understand what destruction, eternal destruction, is going to be like. So we appreciate Smith's presentation. We're going to open it up for questions. And if you are a brother in the church, we urge you to raise your hand and ask questions that perhaps Smith didn't have time to present, or perhaps on something he did present. We urge you to stand up, speak into the microphone, not for audio reasons, but for recording reasons. Is there anyone who has a question? Richard Bunner.
Smith, obviously, you and I agree on the fact that the wicked are going to be destroyed and that they will suffer eternal punishment. Let's look at some of the arguments, though, that are given by Edward Fudge. In Jude, he talks about the eternal fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Fudge says that fire is not burning today. And so he says, in hell, you talk about eternal fire. And he says that fire won't be burning after that the people are destroyed.
And that is an argument that takes in the unlearned and the ignorant, but not the person who knows their Bible. That's one of many arguments that Fudge uses, and I have a resource to recommend to defeat Edward Fudge's false teaching. Because of his peculiar position, in common with the Adventist and the Watchtower Witnesses, they believe that the soul does not exist between death and judgment. And that's Fudge's position. But Jesus says that, Luke 16, the soul does exist. So we've got a line of evidence that there are souls living in a disembodied state. Luke 16 is just one passage of many. I touched on a few of them. There could be others supplied. The other thing is, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and chapter 11. To his disciples, he tells them, when you go out preaching the gospel and you are rejected, I want you to know that that city or village that rejects you, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. For Sodom than for that place. Later in chapter 11, he's going to make a similar statement by way of rebuking Capernaum. And he says, if the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Sodom, it would have stood till this day. Now, Sodom was going to rise up in judgment of the people of Capernaum on the judgment day. They were going to suffer less terrible consequences than the rejectors of his apostles. Those spirits are still alive. They're not in paradise. They're in Tartarus, the prison house of despair.
Is there anything you want to add to that, Richard?
No, I just...
Let the French.
Well, I have to say I'm very impressed that you pulled it all together at the end and did talk about the resurrection of the wicked. And I, you know, when we gave you this, I thought, well, this is a Smith-sized topic, because there's only, I could only think of three verses in the whole Bible that mentioned it. Then when I saw your opening slide, the destiny of the wicked, I thought, oop, it's been broadened. But it was great. And I understand why you had to give all the background, of course. And it was you tied it all together and made a powerful case. What I'd like to ask is about some statements made in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection of the righteous. I agree that Paul has those who are in Christ in the forefront of his mind here. He says in verse 43 that the body that will be brought up in the resurrection will be raised in glory and in power. And I'm just wondering, do you think that those adjectives can be applied to the body of the wicked, or are those exclusively for the body of the righteous, or does the explanation you gave that...
Well, Romans 2 and verse 7 says, to those who by well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. I got that close to right? Okay. Those who seek to be righteous people are going to receive that glory. So the glory is a dimension of the resurrection of the righteous that's going to be a part of their reward, I believe. I'm not going to take the time to go back over those slides. I'd love to. I love preaching on 1 Corinthians 15. But I didn't have time to, obviously, tonight, and it was foolish for me to even think that I could have. But I think that's what's in view there. The wicked dead are not going to experience glory and power. They're going to see the missed opportunity of their lost state.
Thank you. Any other questions? Anyone would like to ask? Nathan.
I want to thank you for your talk, and I agree with everyone that said it's something that needs to be talked about a lot more. I know you mentioned it's not an easy topic, especially when you've lost loved ones who are not in a righteous state, and I'm one of those, and I certainly agree. You talked a little bit in one of your questions and in the talk about the place of the disembodied spirits and the rich man and Lazarus, and while I'm not trying to disagree with you, there was one thing I didn't quite understand. So in light of that, I wonder if you could explain Luke 16, verse 24, where it says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." It would seem from a simple reading of that, it would seem to indicate that they did have a body, because Lazarus had a finger and the rich man had a tongue. So could you...
Well, the answer to that, I think, is simply that, you know, God is described as having a finger, the finger of God, the arm, the powerful arm of God. Even in this disembodied state, that there are some powers that are possible. Things can be done, it's part of Deuteronomy 29:29. We just got to be careful we don't speculate or say too much. That would be an argument for having a body in the intermediate state. But I think that's just kind of in the same category as the finger of God or the arm of God or the eyes of God. God is a spirit, and he doesn't have flesh and bones. So it's an anthropomorphism, I think, is what it is in terms of God. In terms of these are people who lived all their lives in bodies, and probably quite natural for this man in his despairing state to want something to happen to relieve him. And the only language he has is the language that he's had in life when he had a body. That might not be the best explanation, but that will give me something to think about and work on some more. Thank you. Well,
it doesn't look like Roger Boone. There we go.
Just a little too slow.
Well, Smith, great job. But the question I have is not about annihilation, but it takes a different tack. But I just wondered if you had anything to say, because I'm really kind of interested in this. In paradise, you had that thing about paradise. Do you have anything to say about the possibility? And I'm not saying I advocate this. I'm just asking about the possibility that paradise has been carried to heaven. And do you have anything to say about that?
I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. I used to view that, again, some part of this is probably under the ban of Deuteronomy 29:29, okay? But I used to view that this is a, let me go back here. This is a part of Hades to this day, and will be until the judgment day, until the general resurrection. And my argument, which I now think is quite weak, is the statement that Peter made in Acts chapter 2 when he's talking about David. You know, he's contrasting David and David's son Jesus. And he's making the point that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And he quotes that Old Testament prophecy to that effect. But David's tomb is with us. You know, he has not ascended to the heavens. Well, now I think that that just means that his body and his spirit have not been rejoined, and he has ascended to his righteous reward. There are some passages. Let me just take a quick look at a couple of them with you that, to my mind, suggest the idea, and I throw this out there for your consideration. You don't have to agree with me, but as I've already said, I've already undertaken a change of mind on this point myself. And if someone can defeat me in this idea, you are welcome to, because I'm more concerned with being right and understanding God's word correctly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, great passage of scripture about these matters, at least on the positive side that we are touching on tonight. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Dwelling is the New King James Version, marginal rendering for habitation. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians 15 will tell you about that further clothing, that is, the spiritual body, not spirit body, but a spiritual body, a body supremely adapted to a spirit to live in for eternity. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Revelation 6, which I don't remember if I got to that or not, but it's the souls under the altar praying to God. There's obviously some kind of communication going on between the throne of God and these martyrs. And Paul talks about being absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Over in Philippians chapter 1, another passage of scripture that I'm sure we're all familiar with. To many carnal minds, materialistic minds, this sounds ridiculous. But to a spiritually minded person, it's perfectly understandable. He says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith." These passages of Scripture lead me to conclude that because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, when people die in a saved state, And God knows, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. The judgment's not for the matter of settling guilt or innocence. It's for the matter of sentencing and vindicating God's righteousness. The wicked dead who are consigned to everlasting Gehenna will know the justice of that sentence in ways that we can't as human beings even begin to imagine. But getting back to the point, it seems to me that the righteous saint leaving this world, if they are still in paradise, at least it's in such a way that they enjoy the communion of heaven and communication with heaven in a way that we don't enjoy now. Or it means that they've actually gone into the presence of the Lord.
Clinton France, and then we'll be our last
question. On the overall topic, for the benefit especially of young people who are confronted with an argument from skeptics and unbelievers, what you say is true, and God is going to give the wicked a resurrected body capable of feeling all kinds of sensations of pain, emotional, physical, and spiritual, and otherwise, and cast that body into hell for eternity. What is the best answer to those who say, eternal torture, why, that's a monster. Why should I love and honor and adore a God who's going to do that to the vast majority of the people?
That sounds like a really good preacher study topic, but I'll try to answer it briefly right now. But that would be a part of an apologetic case. That is what Wyndham said. It's sadism. God's a sadist if that's the way God deals with the wicked. He's a leader in the Church of England, the evangelical portion of the Church of England. Of course, the entire Church of England has decided that the love of God proves that there is no everlasting hell. That is giving an imbalance to the doctrine of Scripture, because the Scripture teaches both the love and the justice of God. God's justice has to be satisfied or the universe devolves into chaos. God's love has to be satisfied. Everything necessary to life and godliness has been done for us and is available to us in this world. This is where we receive the love of God. Now, as far as, you know, eternal punishment is concerned, the righteous judge of all the earth will do righteously. I don't think Abraham even had a clue about the kind of destruction that was to befall Sodom and Gomorrah. When he wakes up the next morning and goes out and he sees the smoke like a furnace coming up from what once was Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, he understands as never before that when God punishes, I mean, it's a fearful, fearsome thing. I don't think he wanted that to happen. I don't think he even thought something like that was going to happen. He pled with God, you know, if there be 20 righteous, 10 righteous, so forth. And finally, God said if he could find just a handful of righteous, that he would spare the city. But he didn't spare the city. Couldn't even find five. So, God is God and we are humans. We are his creature. We are the clay and he is the potter. It is his. He sees things in a way that we do not. And if I were to do that, you know, make an apologetic case, and I know it's kind of weak right now, but for God's everlasting punishment, one thing I would include would be the factoring in the angels. Much of our human redemption is somehow or other connected to the angels. They are watching all this because some of their number has been cast into Tartarus in everlasting chains of darkness. Something about our redemption is vindicating that decision. The devil and his angels are consigned in a place where the wicked of earth will one day be consigned as well. I still got to do some work on that and get that all figured out the way it ought to be, maybe. Maybe some part of that belongs in the Deuteronomy 29 and 29 category. But did I answer your question adequately? I don't feel like I did. I need to do some more work on that. But yeah, it's an imbalance that people choose. You know, Joel Osteen won't preach on hell. I read his interview that from 2015, you know, and basically what he says is, oh, people have enough hard stuff going on in their lives. I don't need to add to that with talking to them about hell. Your job is to get people ready to avoid hell. That's what our responsibility as preachers and as Christians is. And you can't do that without dealing with some negative stuff. The scripture is given to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And sometimes we need to correct and warn, as we can see happening both in Old and New Testaments by faithful preachers of the word.
Final question, Richard Buck.
Maybe I should just wait till after, but I wasn't certain where you were going with 2 Corinthians 5 and with, but I've always understood that when we die, it doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked, it's to be with the Lord. The person that's in Tartarus, the rich man, he still was able to talk to God. And the difference between Tartarus and Gehenna is he won't be able to talk to God when he goes to Gehenna. And so when we die, there is this intermediate state of paradise and Tartarus. But you're with the Lord, but the rich man won't be with the Lord after Judgment Day. He'll be separated. That's why it's called the second death. So I wanted to make that point.
I've faced that question before, and I've, like I said, I had one view at one time. And I've kind of leaned the other way and not wanting to be dogmatic about it, but that's a really good point. I appreciate that.
All right. Do you have any final comments?
Yeah, I do have a final word, very quickly. The Greek word that is translated resurrection, anastasis, means to stand up. And in the scriptures, over and over again, in the New Testament in particular, although it's mentioned in Daniel 12 and verse 2, the dead are said to fall asleep, to lie down. There was a word for that in the Greek language, if I can pronounce it right, komatoria, I think is the word. It's the word we get our word cemetery from. It means sleeping place. You know, Stephen fell asleep when he was stoned to death. In the New Testament scriptures, that metaphor of sleep is used for death. And that's a comforting metaphor because we'll go to sleep tonight, and Lord willing, we'll get up in the morning and go on about our business. But we're all familiar with sleep. We're not afraid of sleep. I'll just stop with that.
Well, we certainly thank Smith for his excellent work and his presentation as well.